Okay, we're going to go through the New Testament pretty much like we did the Old Testament. I appreciate you guys coming here. As I said before, it's probably easier to do a 10-week study on the New Testament than it is a 2-week study because you can't cover it all, so you've got to figure out what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. And so if I miss your favorite part, just raise your hand and say something and we'll talk about it. But I've kind of got a plan to go through this, and I'll kind of walk through what I'm going to do here. Thank you all for coming. We're going for quality and not quantity here. Appreciate that. So we're going to talk about a couple of things. In this first part, we're going to talk about the basic facts and timelines of the New Testament. Yeah, I've got handouts too. So let me just you can take those and get them back to everybody. We're going to talk about the style and type and groups of books that are in there. And then we're going to talk about a subject which I think is kind of interesting. It's how God moves through the Old and New Testaments. And that's something we touched a little bit on in the Old Testament, but we're going to pick that up again. Next week we're going to pick up, after we've got all the basics out of the way, we're going to talk about the message and the messengers, which is kind of a key point. So the real discussion about what it all means and how it all ties together and how it links to the past is going to happen next week. But we're going to get all the basics out of the way now about the Old Testament and how it was put together and all of that kind of stuff, just to give everybody the same base as we go through. I'm also going to take a couple of examples. I may do three, but I'm going to do at least two, which are really what does it take to be a Christian and what are the marks of a Christian, and then also what are the marks of a successful church. And these are all New Testament written information by either the Apostle Paul or by some of the comments in some of the Gospels. First thing we want to talk about is the Bible and its inspiration. And you can look on your handout. I do actually have these quoted, so I'm going to get my copy here so we don't have to all turn through. But we've got to basically agree as we start that if we're going to spend time studying the New Testament, the Old Testament, we've got to understand what kind of a book it is. The Bible is clearly, if you're a Christian, is a book inspired by God. It's a book not written by God, but written by men under the direction of God. And so we call that inspired. The other term is breathed. So it's part of God's whole deal, and the way he works with us is he gives us his direction and we write as John did. He wrote when he was told to write. He wrote. And so that we have those books. In 2 Timothy, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may thoroughly be equipped for every good work. So here we see that it's God-breathed. And of course, this is Paul writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor, trying to tell him how to be a pastor, to understand that the Bible is the base that he goes from. Now, there's some interesting things about that in a minute. Then 2 Peter, and there's, by the way, this is by no means the list of references. There are dozens of references to the New Testament and the Old Testament and about them being scripturally inspired by God and useful. So in 2 Peter, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Paul and Peter both, we would call them pretty much pillars of the church, certainly the early church, and no less of, you know, the pillars of the early church understood what the Bible was than Paul and Peter. And so, you know, they have written that out for us. Now, we did the Old Testament, but and I'm not going to go through all of these, but you can read some of those, all the New Testament or the New Covenant is spoken of all through the Old Testament. You can see in Jeremiah, there's other references in there we talked about there. Then in the New Testament in Luke, in Paul, in Hebrews, there are probably 2 or 3 dozen references to those. And a couple of those are kind of interesting. In Hebrews 9:15, it says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. As we talked the first time, the first covenant, or the Old Testament covenant, was really a covenant that was put together so that we could recognize our sin, because we could not keep the Old Covenant. Therefore, since we could not keep the Old Covenant, we could not be that righteous to God. And so the New Covenant basically replaces the Old and gives us a way to do that using Christ's righteousness instead of our own. And all through the New Testament, they refer to the New Covenant. In fact, let me just read you the Jeremiah one, because that's pretty interesting. Jeremiah says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So all through Old and New Testament, we see this whole covenant relationship. Now, if we look at the New Testament itself, there's 27 books in there. And these 27 books, the oldest fragment we have is from John 18, and it dates around 110, and it was in a codex. If you remember from the first discussion, all of the early Old Testament books were scrolls. Around New Testament time, they begin to bind them and sew them in the middle and fold them, and that was called a codex, or what we would call a book made of papyrus or animal skins, depending on the time. So the oldest fragment we have is of John 18, but we have a lot of fragments, and we have a lot of complete New Testaments that were written in about 150 A.D., or copied in about 150 A.D. I'll talk about that in a minute. The New Testament was written from about 55 A.D. to about 100 A.D. Those dates are probably subject to some argument. There's some books that maybe as early as 50 or 51, but you know, it's not really very clear exactly when all the books are written, because there's not some material that dates them to a particular king or a particular time or a particular Roman governor, which is what we use to date most of the books, or a particular scenario, like when Paul was writing from the Roman prison, we knew when he was there. There's some New Testament facts, though, that we ought to think about as we go through here. They covered a period from about 4 B.C. to about 100 A.D., so all of this, we talked about the Old Testament covering about 1,500 years of actual information. And of course it went back further than that because it goes back to the creation. But the New Testament is a very narrow scope. It covers a point of about 105 years, 104 years. And so Christ was born about 4 B.C., maybe 5 B.C. He had to be born before 4 B.C. because 4 B.C. is when Herod died. And so Herod was trying to kill all the new babies, died in 4 B.C., so Christ had to be born probably in the early part of 4 B.C. or in 5 B.C. Now, you might ask the question, why was he born in B.C. when the calendar started at zero? And that's because they screwed up the calendar 100 years later when they created it. They just picked the wrong date. And so the calendar that we use today, which was supposed to be the mark of when Christ was born, actually is about 4 years off. Four, almost 5 years off. But the New Testament itself, the books were written from about 55 to 100 AD, as I mentioned before. In the first 30 years of Christ's life, there's almost nothing known about his life. And there's a lot of theories that we have. We have some of the early works in both Mark and Matthew that talk about his early, excuse me, in Luke and Matthew that talk about his early life. You know, his birth, an incident in the temple. They talk about him fleeing to Egypt. There's a lot of things in there that give us some clues, but all of those are just points in time. You know, they're not a narrative about his life. We don't really see much of Christ after his birth until about the time of the beginning of his ministry when John the Baptist is baptizing. That's when he comes on the forefront, and that's when he begins to be an active person in the in the scope of time. Yeah, Bob.
Well, I get a little confused sometimes because AD isn't really where it's supposed to be. But in your previous page here, you've got the New Covenant was written in about 60 years, with the earliest book approximately 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus in approximately 29 AD.
Right.
Well, if he was born in 4 BC or 5 BC, how could he have died at 33 and then 25 years later in 29 AD? Those things are confusing.
Yeah. Well, they're confusing because nobody knows exactly the perfect dates.
29 AD is about the date they give, but you'll see a lot of commentaries, they'll say 30 AD. Now, I don't know why that is. And you'll see some that say he was born in 6 BC, or 5, or 4. So I picked what I thought was kind of the average of them. So he's 33 or 34 when he dies. So he dies around 29 or 30 AD. Between 28 and 30 AD is when he dies. So the numbers may be off a point. I tried to actually, you know, make sure they weren't off much. But
oh, okay. I guess I read it wrong, because the way I read it is that the earliest book was written approximately 25 years after his death in 29 AD. But you meant that his death was actually 29. I was thinking you said the book was written.
No, the first book of the New Testament was written in the early 50 AD.
Yeah, okay.
It was written about 24 or 25 years after his death. Probably the book of Galatians, although there's some argument about that too. There's a lot of argument about stuff. But during the whole New Testament, the only scripture that they had was the Old Testament itself. So we think about today, we look at this Bible and we think about what we have, but all through the New Testament time in the early church, this didn't exist. So all they had was the Old Testament. And to them, the Old Testament was the scripture. They were a part of history making the New Testament, but they didn't have it when they were around. And so it's kind of remarkable to look at the way it all hangs together. Yes, Russell?
Did they have the letters?
No.
Paul wrote and other people that went to churches to
Well, they had them after they wrote them. But they wrote them in about 54 A.D. was the first one. And they wrote, Paul's letters went up to about, I don't know, 70 or 75 A.D., somewhere in there.
Yeah.
So about 20 years. So when Christ died, and even the first 20 years after that, they didn't have any books written. I mean, there may have been scraps of notes and things like that, but there was certainly nothing that they carried with them. Around 150 A.D. is when all the books in the New Testament began to be gathered together and begin to put in some kind of a notion. Now, one of the things we talked about this morning, and in my Sunday school class, we were studying the book of Philemon. And one of the interesting things about Philemon is the guy who was the slave there, Onesimus, who was the slave on which the letter was written, church tradition says he became the bishop of Ephesus like 50 years later. And that was the time when they were putting together Paul's letters. And what's interesting is the book of Philemon has very little what you might call orthodox religion in it. It's about relationships and how Christians ought to treat each other and how they ought to be, you know, not setting up barriers. But there's a lot of thought that because Onesimus was putting together the books, he wanted to make sure the book of Philemon got included because it was such a powerful influence on his life and changed so much of the way culture was done in that slave and slave owner relationship. So some of these things are pretty small, but they do make a difference over time in the life of the church. There's 27 books in the New Testament. The last couple of books to get in were probably James and Hebrew. If you've ever studied any how the Bible came together, you know that Martin Luther hated the book of James. He thought it wasn't worth burning. And so, you know, there were a lot of people and a lot of divisions about some of the books. Hebrews and James were the last two that were accepted as part of the canon. But, you know, that happened. And if you look at our New Testament today, there's 27 books in there. And then of that, those books are made up of the things on the right. There's three synoptic gospels, and what I mean by that is these are gospels that basically have a chronological narrative about them. They're different from one another, but they have a chronological narrative. There's one spiritual gospel, which is the Gospel of John. I'll talk about that in a minute. There's the history of the early church, which is Acts. It's the history of the early church and how the apostles interacted in the early church. So actually, the more technical name is Acts of the Apostles is the name of that book. There's a bunch of letters in there from Paul that are both pastoral letters, like the letters of Timothy and Titus. There's other general letters like Philemon. There's all the letters that he wrote to the churches. And then there's general letters in there by Peter and James and Jude. And then there's this one book called Revelation, which is kind of the last book in the New Testament, and it is a little bit different. I put this chart together just to sort of, I've got a little bit of color here because I wanted to talk about different things. Matthew and Mark are interesting books. And I don't know whether any of you have or have access to something called Halley's Bible Handbook. If you don't, you ought to spend the $20 and get one of these books. This one is about 6 or 7 years old, and about every year they release another one. But you know, he's been dead for 30 years, so I don't know what they're putting in them now, probably updated maps and stuff like that. But these books are wonderful in terms of the historical perspective of the Bible. And if you look, and I'm just going to read, I'll pass this around, let you look at it if you haven't seen it. There's a section in here called the Four Gospels. And it talks about why are there four authors, who are the four audiences, and the four perspectives of these. And it says, Matthew, writing for Jewish Christians, presents Jesus as the Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. If you look at the book of Matthew, you'll find a couple of interesting things. Matthew is not as chronological as the other because Matthew groups subjects together because he's trying to make the point that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And for the Jewish reader, the chronology is not as important as the fulfillment of prophecy. So you'll find it a little bit out of sequence in terms of the actual sequence of the Lord's life. But it's written to the Jewish Christians to try to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. Then you have the book of Mark. Mark doesn't even begin with the birth of Christ. It begins later. And so Mark and John don't detail that, the birth of Christ. They begin as part of his ministry. And Mark is supposed to be written, some say it was written to the Romans, others say it was written to the Gentiles. I'm not sure who it was written for. It doesn't say who it's written for, so we have to guess at that. But this says he presents Jesus the Wonderful. And the whole point of that is Mark shows the miracles of Jesus. Mark shows what Jesus did and the miraculous things he did during his life. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. If you look all the way through Luke, you see all of the things that happened in Luke. Very, very clean historical narrative. Very well put together, very thought out, very complete. When we read the Christmas story, we generally read it from Luke because it's the most complete of the Christmas stories. Luke was a detailed writer, and he put everything together. But he presented Christ as the Son of Man. So he presented him as a human with all of the divine characteristics, but as a man himself. And then John shows that Jesus is the Son of God. And so John takes a different perspective. It's not a historical narrative at all. It is, I'll just pull my bookmark out, but that's okay. So take a look at that. And, you know, for $20, you ought to go buy one of those if you have any kind of interest in reading about stuff, you know, that is part of the biblical record. Luke and Acts I've colored together because they're written by Dr. Luke, and they follow one another. They were written to a gentleman named Theophilus, but they're really written to the Greeks. They're really written to the Greek-speaking world. And so they don't deal with a lot of the Messiah issues that you see in Matthew. But for us, we read them, and if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, we see the Lord there very clearly in the miracles that he did and in his lifestyle. And in the book of Acts, it's the only record we have of the early church. So if you take Acts, and if you want to do a study, take Acts and read Acts while you're reading another letter. So if you want to read about the Colossians and the Ephesians, find the section of Acts that deals with that and read about what's happening in the overall church and then link in what's happening in the one church. It really makes it more complete and you get a better history view of the New Testament. There's letters to the churches. Most of these you're familiar with. Romans I separated in a different color because Romans, there's two churches Paul never went to, and I'll tell you about it again in a minute, but he didn't go to Romans and he didn't go to Colossians, or the Colossian church in Colossae. So both of these books are a little different in the way he writes them, but Romans is probably the best New Testament Orthodox gospel we have. It talks about how to be a Christian, it talks about the Roman road, it talks about all the things new Christians need to know about their new faith. And it was not a letter written to debunk some heresy going on in the Roman church. It was really a letter about faith. It was a letter about the church. Very powerful letter. If you want to just sit and read about Christianity, read the book of Romans. It'll really give you a good view of that. The rest of these letters were all written to address an issue at a church. Paul was famous for starting churches. Paul was an evangelist, a church planter. He started a lot of churches in Asia Minor, and all of these other letters, under his letters to the churches, those are all Paul's, by the way, were all written to confront some issue that was happening in the church, or to address something that he had heard back. So all of these, while they're addressing something in the 50, 60 AD time frame, they're very relevant for us, because most of the problems they had in the early church, we still have in the church today. They're just under different names. You know, they've got different constituencies that want to do certain things. They call them different things. But the heresies that were there are the same heresies we see today. And if you study some of the, what I would call cult faiths that are prevalent in the U.S. and around the world today, you will see very clearly the heresies that Paul taught against are very clear in the books and why we shouldn't believe those. So that's kind of interesting. Then you have the set of pastoral letters. These are letters written by Paul really to young pastors. So he's telling Timothy how to be a pastor, what the role of a pastor is, what the role of a deacon is, what the role of an elder is. He has all of that in Timothy and Titus. Those are all letters written to young pastors that were part of the entourage of Paul that had been sent out to do work in various churches. You've got the book of Philemon, which I mentioned earlier. That is a different book than any other book in the Bible. It is a personal letter of Paul to this gentleman named Philemon. And it's about a runaway slave. And it's a whole book about forgiveness. It's a book about understanding. It's a book about the social order doesn't trump the Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. That as Christians, we have a responsibility to put down and put away all those barriers that divide people and look at people as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what that whole book is. It's only 25 verses long. If you've never read it, you ought to sit down and read it. It's not a great theological work, but what it really does, it gives you an understanding of what Paul's belief is in the relationship of Christians one to another within the church. Very important. General letters, Hebrews, James, all of the authors, by the way, in the New Testament are known except for the author of Hebrews. And there's a lot of discussion about who that is. The early church thought it was Paul. I think probably today most people recognize it wasn't Paul. A lot of people think it might have been Barnabas who wrote this. But he's not. He doesn't identify himself. It's clearly written by a Jewish Christian because he makes a lot of references to Judaism and some of the things of it. But it's a very good book, a little difficult in some places, but it's a good book to read. James, we know, was written by the brother of Jesus. That James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, Peter, John, and Jude. There's some discussion as to John, as to whether it's written by John the apostle or John the elder. He calls himself the elder in a couple of these books, but they're not clear exactly who that is. And they're not clear also whether that was not a copy of a book that was written by John the apostle that John the elder copied for him. So there's some discussion about that. Jude is another general letter. And then we come to the book of Revelation, which is unlike any other book that we have. The Revelation is a book, and we studied the Revelation in our class not too long ago, and there's a couple things that are interesting about that I want to talk about before I press the button. Revelation is a book that is written by John, but it's a different book. If you read let me get to the first chapter of Revelation, verse 1, because I want to read that. And that tells you why this book is a different book than any other book. It says that Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or read that, the revelation given by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So the book of Revelation is God's gift to Christ, so that he can give us an idea of what's going to happen at the end of times. So Revelation is not a book meant to hide. It's not a book meant to cover things up. It's a book meant to give us encouragement. It's a little difficult. You got to go through it pretty slow. But it's a very comforting book to read and understand that God is in control and God has a plan. Obviously, I'm going to speed through these. So you know who wrote those books. Almost all these books are written by the person that they're identified within the book. Again, Romans and Colossians are the two places that Paul never visited. which is kind of interesting. He visited Rome because he was in jail there, but he was not a part of setting up the church.
I've read of the Q source that they feel that the authors of the Synoptics perhaps borrowed from.
Yeah, that's one of the great theories, right?
Yeah.
The theories are that there's this, they think that since the Synoptic Gospels are so similar, that all of them borrowed from a previous text. But the reality of that, in my view, is Mark was the first one written. Great pieces of Mark are lifted totally and put another. So I think if there was an early version, Mark was the one that they took. And just as a side, there is one gospel, not four. There's one gospel with four views. So we've got the view of Mark, we've got the view of Luke, of John, and of Matthew. But it's one gospel, they're not different gospels. And so it's important to understand that even if Mark was the first one, Mark was probably written from Peter's notes. This is John Mark, probably writing from Peter's notes. And that's why it's such a, if you ever read it, it's a very quick book. It flows very fast. It's fast-moving, action-oriented, because Peter was that way. Peter was impetuous, action-oriented, and probably Mark, you know, maybe took notes and wrote them down. But I think all of them, there's no evidence that there's a previous book. I think a lot of people theorize that, because they think of there being four Gospels that they each copied from previous work. I don't think that's the case. I think Mark probably was the first one, and I think the others took Mark and then added all the things that they wanted to add, except for John. John's is so different. And Luke's is a little different too, but I think Matthew pretty much, I don't remember the number, but it's like 80 or 90% of Mark is included almost verbatim within Matthew. There's a lot of other things included. But Mark was clearly the first one in a timeline written. Good point, though. There's a lot of, if you go back and read how the Bible came to be, there's a million theories about what came and what started and what was the first thing out.
They weren't all together all the time either.
They weren't.
All the disciples were in different places, so they were writing on the go.
They were writing on the go, and if they got Mark's copy, they probably looked at it and said, boy, that's good, but he missed these things that I saw, so I'm going to put my version out. Now, all of these were not meant to become canonized and put in a Bible. They were written to a particular fellowship or to tell a particular story. And the fact that they've been put together is something they had no intention of happening when they wrote them. They were writing something that they could use, you know, in their own area. The pastoral letters we talked about, the general letters, Hebrews is the only one we really don't know who that is. I guess one key point is that we have a lot of copies that are made before 1500 that were hand-copied of the original documents. And it says here there's more than 5,300 of those still in existence today that were hand-copied from early originals. We have no originals. The closest thing we have is a fragment from about 120 AD, which is John 18. Everything else is a copy. So. But unlike the Old Testament, we don't have thousands of years between the start and the finish. We have, 100 years before they started becoming copied and pulled together. And so if you look at Bible history, the closer you get to the original time and the more eyewitnesses you have writing the stories, the closer to perfect they get. And when you compare thousands of manuscripts and you begin to weed out some of the spelling differences and all of that, they're remarkably similar. And so what that says is the early copiers of these books were incredibly accurate in copying them. Yeah, they might have reversed a couple of letters, they might have been dyslexic, or they might have spelled something wrong or skipped a line here and there, all of which are copy errors. But we don't have any trouble believing Caesar or Plato or Aristotle.
Right.
We've got more early copies of the biblical record than we do any of those guys. And one of the reasons for that is the followers of Jesus were all eyewitnesses to what happened. And so when they write this, they write from a point of clarity. So it's interesting as you take a look at this, the followers of Jesus are really the authors of this New Testament. And that's kind of key. This doesn't happen, this doesn't happen 1,000 years later. Yeah, Russell.
I'm just curious, there were more followers of Christ than just the 12, the writers of these.
Right.
Were there more manuscripts that were found from people that said that they were eyewitnesses? Or, I mean, there are a lot more manuscripts, right?
Yeah, there's a lot of manuscripts.
And they decided these would make up the Bible, right?
Right.
I mean, were there more? I mean, there,
there are a lot more. In fact, if you go, just do a little bit of internet research, you'll find a lot of books written, most of them written around 200 or 300 A.D., that purport to be the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of somebody else. And they have been pretty well debunked as being, I won't say forgeries, but certainly not being eyewitnesses. And there's reasons why the canon was put together, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, we got the early translations, and of course the New Testament almost exclusively was written in Greek. And that's an interesting thing in and of itself, because when you read Paul's writings, of course, Paul didn't write them all. He only wrote the book of Philemon. The rest of them were all written by, they call him an amanuensis, but it's like a secretary that took notes for Paul. You know, Tertius was one. There's a couple of others. And so the style of writing was really the quality of the guy that was taking the notes. You know, so even though Paul's thoughts were Paul's, the actual quality of the Greek had a lot to do with who wrote the books. So a lot of times they make generalizations about who wrote and who didn't write because the Greek may be different, but that probably has more to do with the person who physically wrote it the first time than the author who, you know, whose thoughts they are. The earliest translations we had began to happen in Latin, in Coptic, and Syrian. And so we see a lot of those things begin to happen, and these are, you know, in about the 200 to 300 AD time frame. But the church fathers, there's a word called canonical, and when we talk about the church looking at the books, they make it part of the canon, and the word canon or canonical means having a measured rule. So it says, if it's canonical, it's the rule of faith and truth. And so they've defined what's the rule of faith and truth, and they measure all books to that, and only the ones that meet that get put into the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter. And we talked about all the Apocrypha that was eliminated from the Old Testament. So the canon refers to those books that are authoritative and accepted according to the rule of faith. That's why some of the books like Hebrews and James had a hard time, because James really doesn't talk a lot about Christ. He talks a lot about works, and he talks a lot about grace and works together, but he doesn't talk a lot about Christ. And so it took a long time for the people who made these decisions to actually understand that book belonged in the canon of Scripture. And so, you know, a lot of these things, divine inspiration, doctrinal truth, consistency, were all part of the thing. But the New Testament didn't really become available in any quantity until about 300 AD, when the Roman Emperor Constantine legitimized Christianity. It was a rogue religion. They killed people for being Christians. Then he legitimized it. In fact, his mother is the one who built the church that we call the Holy Sepulchre Church in Jerusalem. She had that built in about 350 AD. So on the supposed site, you know. So a lot of these early things happened. A lot of that is kind of what brought the New Testament to the foreground. I'm not going to talk about this, but you know, in Carthage is where they did the canon. But by 400 AD, the 27 books we have now were really canonized and accepted by both the Eastern Church and the Western Church. If you actually start doing a study about the church itself, different from the New Testament, you see that because of some matters of faith and the matters of the way the church was governed, the Eastern Church and the Western Church began to split earlier than this, but they were both considered still part of the Christian faith, but they had their own sets of rules. And you see today the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church. Before that, it was called just the church, and the word for church is Catholic, which means universal. So Catholic small c means universal. Catholic big C means Roman Catholic. And so in this particular time, the church had begun to split, but everybody had gotten on board with which books were in the Bible. I want to talk, because we're all about out of time, I want to talk about something that I think is kind of interesting. We look at God in a lot of ways, and we look at the three persons of the Trinity in a lot of ways. And this sort of comes along with the part of Steve's conversation this morning. In the Old Testament, God popped in and popped out. He popped in as a burning bush. He popped in as the finger writing the Ten Commandments. He popped in as a pillar of fire that the Israelites had. He popped in to give certain authority to certain people like Moses and others. But he wasn't there with them all the time. So we see all through the Old Testament God popping in to pick Abraham, select him, made sure that Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. Goes down, selects Moses, empowers him to bring the people out of Israel. We see all of these things as part of the way God moves. And if you look back through the Old Testament, you see the hand of God guiding his people to where he wants them to be. He gives them the book that we call the Old Testament. He basically wants them to learn that and follow that because that will bring them closer to him. Not that he expects them to keep it, but he expects them to understand when they're breaking the law that he's laid out for them. So all of this stuff, Joshua, kind of an interesting, if you don't, we've talked before about coming into the Promised Land, but we were at a grandparents' day the other day, and you know, it's kind of interesting, they had a little play called, not a play, but a little, their whole premise of this discussion was about the Jordan River. And of course, as if you remember that story, Caleb and Joshua went over to the Promised Land, and they came back and were ready to go, and the rest of them said, oh, we can't go over there. They're too big. The cities are big. They got walled cities. They're going to kill us. We're not strong enough. And God forced them to go out in the wilderness for another 40 years. So Moses doesn't get to go, and they come back, and they've got the Ark of the Covenant, and they're supposed to cross the swollen Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. And when we think about the Red Sea, Moses stretched all of you saw the Ten Commandments, right? Moses stretches the stick out and the Red Sea parts. And they walk through on dry land. That doesn't happen to the Jordan River.
No.
What he says to them is, pick the Ark of the Covenant in and start walking in the water. And so they pick the Ark up and they have to take that first step of faith of stepping in the swollen river. And when they do, the river stops, the land dries, and they walk across. And I guess, you know, God starts with baby steps. And as he gets his people further along, he gives them more responsibility of what to do and how to do it. All of that is real important. And of course, you know, David and Solomon, the prophets, the punishments, the disbursements of the Jews, all of those are part of God's plan. So that's God. Now we get in the New Testament and we see something different. God doesn't pop in and out. God comes in the form of a human. He comes in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. He's physically with the people. But he's limited by time and space. He's where he is. And he performs the work he does. He doesn't get very far out of Palestine at all. He goes to Egypt early. But he doesn't get very far out of Palestine, yet he has a huge impact. And through his intervening of miracles, the other thing that I think is interesting is, you know, the Jews wouldn't associate with sinners. Christ wouldn't associate with the Pharisees. He liked the sinners because they needed his help. And so he associated with them, he associated with tax collectors, and all those kind of people. And so if there's no one who had lived a perfect life except for him. So he lives the perfect life. He's born under the old covenant. He lives under the old covenant. He dies under the old covenant. And he lives the old covenant perfectly and dies it, the sinless Lamb of God. But by doing that, when he's resurrected, the new covenant becomes alive. The new covenant wasn't alive when he was walking the earth. The new covenant doesn't become alive until after his resurrection. He selects ordinary men, fishermen. They weren't educated. Paul was the only one, probably Luke, only one who was really very educated. And they become extraordinary. They begin the New Testament church. So he does what he needs to do to establish this new covenant and to build this team of people that's going to take the next step. So we go from God, the Father, coming in and out of history, to Christ the Son, who comes to live physically with us in time and space in a very small area of the world. And then we come to the third part, which is God moving in us. And at Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes. And the thing that's interesting here is when the Holy Spirit comes, if you go and read, and I'm going to I put it on the major slide. John 14, as I mentioned, John is a spiritual gospel. This is right after the Passover feast, right before his death, and he's just washed the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter says, "Oh, not my feet." And the Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're not going to share with me." He says, "Well, then wash all of me." You know, Peter, pretty interesting guy. And so, but what Jesus said is, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because they neither see him nor know him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Some of the commentaries talk about, other translations here talk about, I'm going to give you a comforter that they cannot grab with their hands and kill, like they did him. I'm going to give you some comforter that they can't see. That comforter lives within your heart. So we've seen God move as God, the Father. We've seen God move as God, the Son. And now we see God move as God, the Spirit. So he's moved to not to externally affect us, not to burning bushes. He's moved to come into our heart. And so I think this is a pretty interesting deal for God moving. And I guess my thought is, you know, as we finish here, how is God moving in me? You know, what is he doing in your life, in my life? What are our attitudes that show that God is moving in me? You know, what are my actions that confirm God is moving in me? How do I communicate with people? Does that confirm that God is living within me? And what is my mission? Am I doing it?
That's another thing that confirms that God is moving in me. And as we try to finish this lesson today, I want to just talk about what we're going to do next week. If you see, we're going to talk about the message and the messengers. And I think this is a key thing, because as we begin to study the New Testament, it's important that we start from a common footing. It's important that we understand where we're coming from and what the conditions were like when this was written and how it all works. It's important we understand how God moves. But beyond that, it's important that we understand the message that Christ is telling us in this new covenant and the messengers that do it. I'm going to try to link it to the past and future, and I'm going to talk about messages, but I'm going to focus on at least two examples, perhaps more. What does it take to be a Christian? What are the marks of a Christian? And what are the marks of a successful church? I think as we study those, that leaves plenty of opportunity for you to go back and read other things, the books that are interesting to you, the books that are important. As I mentioned before, a book like Halley's can give you an overview of any particular book and understand what you're doing. So with that, we're going to close for the day. The recording device has stopped playing, and so I'm recording this after the fact. We had several questions. We had a question regarding non-canonical writings that came up at the time of the New Testament, which were not included. And those do exist, and you can go try to find them and look at them. Most of them were written in probably 200 AD, not by any original authors. They're very, very suspect, and they contain a lot of wild theories to try to explain away Christianity. So they've been pretty much rejected out of hand, although they do surface from time to time as some startling revelation. But they're pretty much been dismissed by the church as being non-authentic and certainly not divinely inspired, and that's why we don't have them in our canon. There was a question also about some of the Catholic books that they have. We particularly talked about the Apocrypha and how that was a good book to go read, a good set of books to go read if you want to study some of the history, particularly the history of the Maccabees in the intertestamental period. But those are books that are also not canonical books within our Bible. The Catholics keep them in theirs, I think primarily because of the history. There's a set of other documents you can read. One is a book by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, not a Christian, but he writes about the time and place of the Christians and the Maccabees, and there's a lot of history of the Jews in there. If you want to read it, it's pretty tough sledding to read it, but if you want to read it, that's a good book to try to pick up and understand. So with that, we are going to close and have a prayer, and then we will pick up next week. Lord, just thank you for all the things you've provided for us, and we thank you for the opportunity we've had today
in this worship service that we've just finished, and the one that we had this morning and our Bible study this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the prayers that we've voiced for all those that are recovering. And Lord, we just thank you for the miracles you've provided for all of those that we've prayed for. Joe and those that have had the heart surgeries that have come through, and Lord, the surgeries that we have coming up this week. Lord, you are a wonderful God, and you just allow us to pray to you and allow us to bear our hearts and souls to you, Lord, and you care about our concerns. You care about what we're doing, and Lord, you do love us. We see that, Lord, in your word. We see that in your actions toward us, and Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you live within us and your spirit dwells within our hearts. And Lord, we ask that we be better stewards of that time that your spirit spends with us, and that we be better followers of you, and that we uncover our mission that you have for us, and Lord, that we just follow it. Lord, we thank you for all those that are in attendance tonight, and we just pray your blessings on them and their families. Lord, we just ask for safe travel going back home, and bring us back safe and sound next week. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.